So tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll be covering verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness Christ, and our partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The Spirit makes a very quick transition from all that we've been in to instruct those who are given charge over God's people. And though this very specific instruction is to elders, I believe the principles that are espoused are applied to each and every person who takes some sort of spiritual leadership and responsibility over another person's life. Sometimes that leadership and responsibility is a result of formal structures within the church, as in the role of an elder, a deacon. But often it comes in the relationships which the Spirit brings together. For example, through the discipleship relationships we have in this body. And pretty much every one of you who has been discipled is now engaged in one way or another in discipling others. So these principles apply to you as well. Now let's start with the therefore. This is a big therefore. We have learned through 1 Peter that God's main tool of saving the righteous, or delivering us from our old sinful nature, is suffering. Persecution is an expectation for all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ. Judgment begins with the household of God. The Spirit desires to bury a believer's flesh under the waters of judgment. And the beloved are tested by fire and are necessarily distressed by various trials. Therefore, there's a level of sensitivity and heightened responsibility that a leader needs to consider in dealing with those who are assigned to their care. See, this process of salvation or deliverance from our old sinful nature, it's hard enough as it is that you are not to make this process more difficult and burdensome by being an overbearing and controlling ruler. Knowing all too well the pathway of salvation, this is a huge therefore. And the difficulty of the journey of putting to death our flesh must always be kept fresh in your mind so you can have compassion and be appropriately sensitive to those who are now on this very, very narrow pathway to life. Now, on a side note, we get this comment that Peter is a fellow elder. And I think that the Spirit put it there for a very important reason. I believe the Spirit was jumping ahead and proactively preempting the manner in which people would pervert the relationship between Peter and the church. Notice Peter isn't standing up and saying, "Hey, I am the head of the church, and on this God-given authority, you pay attention and you heed my instruction under threat of communal disenfranchisement." Nothing like that. He's not claiming to be the vicar of Christ. And he's also not claiming to be the one upon whom the church is built. Therefore, you must listen to him. No. He merely says he's a fellow elder, just like all the others whom the Spirit has assigned the responsibility of leading others. Peter doesn't even draw on his apostolic authority. Rather, he makes an appeal from a place of mutuality. He knows quite personally the difficulty of both the salvation journey, as well as this difficulty of overseeing people that are on that journey. And he understands it. And he wants you to know that he is expressing himself from personal experience. He's learned how to be sensitive and how he has led others, and he wants you to follow in that pattern. And it's interesting that the only authority which Peter draws on is the fact that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Or literally, is even now being revealed. Revealed is actually in the present active participle. It's not future. So I was thinking about this witness in two ways. Witness of the sufferings of Christ. And first of all, perhaps Peter is saying that he was given an example to follow, and it is that example of which he was a witness, which establishes the authority for what he says. And this is important. Peter is not claiming inherent personal authority. Rather, he could be claiming the authority of the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus. Throughout the 3 years that he spent with Jesus, he saw Jesus suffer great persecution. He saw Jesus deal with the pain brought by the very people he came to serve. And despite their rejection of Jesus, Jesus humbly served them. Peter even saw Jesus beaten and flogged. And I'm sure he was brought to his mind the way Jesus refused to use power and strength to just control those who were trying to dominate him or to shorten or limit his travail. Remember Jesus told Pilate, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Matthew 26, 53 through 54. So Jesus had the resources available to him to forcefully prevail over those who opposed him. But he did not draw on it. Rather, Jesus humbly endured, and he gave up his life for those he loved. And this is the authority which Peter brings to the table. He is saying, "I have seen it. I have seen it work. I am a witness. Jesus did it. I have done it. And I know you can do it too." But second, in terms of this witness, and probably more contextually, I think Peter is letting us know that he has personally endured the sufferings of Christ. Thus, he is a living, authoritative witness. In chapter 4, verse 13, Peter spoke of the sufferings of Christ, which we must all endure. And he encouraged us to keep on rejoicing. The point, however, is that Peter could speak of these sufferings because he had walked the path of death and had passed through the fire and the flood and was now experiencing both God's life and God's divine agape love flowing in and through his body. See, Peter now bears the mark. Thus, he could speak authoritatively. And this was the only authority he claimed, having prevailed through suffering. I am sure that Isaiah 43 was circling in his mind the entire time the Spirit was causing him to write this letter. Look at Isaiah 43, 1 through 3. "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So Peter walked through those fires of purification, and he was buried under the waters of judgment. Yet he was not burned, and he did not drown. Rather, he was saved from himself. He separated himself from that old sinful nature that now no longer dominated and no longer could control Peter. Thus, he could speak authoritatively to both the pain and the distress that he endured as he put to death those fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love. And it's from this witness of his own life that he claims authority and gives this exhortation. Now, another claim of authority Peter states is that he is a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Now, as I mentioned, this is not the best translation because the future tense is not used. Unfortunately, the way it's translated here makes us think it's talking about our time in heaven. However, in the Greek, "is to be" is in the present active participle. It's ongoing in our now. And "revealed" is in the present passive. In other words, God is now revealing it. So the glory that Peter is talking about is not the glory to be experienced in heaven, but it is the glory we experience in our now as God is revealing it and continuing to reveal it through our lives. And this goes to the design point that we have studied. As Jesus lives in and through Peter, he is by definition a partaker of the glory which belongs to Jesus. He is shared both in Jesus' suffering and now in the power of new life, which is the miracle of the new creation. And this is a glory that cannot be denied. When you see that life in a person, it's a glory that is itself a witness and is extremely authoritative. This glory, like God's agape love, is part of the new life and the tangible evidence that God lives in and through your body. Therefore, based on these grounds for authority, Peter exhorts, and actually he commands you, it's an imperative, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock of God among you. First of all, this makes it clear that the people God gives you to lead, whether it's your family, your children, the people you're discipling, or anything, they're God's people. They are not yours, so don't act as if they are yours. You don't get to exercise ownership over them. Rather, you've been given a stewardship. And stewardship engenders an entirely different attitude than does ownership. You see, stewardship is an ethic that embodies the reasonable planning and management of resources to safeguard the valuables of another. And in this instance, according to chapter 2, verse 9, we know that the people of God are his precious possession. And those in leadership, those stewards, have been entrusted to safeguard this most precious possession through reasonable planning and management of the resources which God gives, those spiritual gifts we studied a couple weeks ago. It's a serious assignment and a serious job. And it's to be taken seriously, because the owner, the chief shepherd, he expects it. Second, you must understand that it is a flock. That means that the people that God gives you will move and operate as a group. That's what a flock does. And technically, a flock is not a bunch of individuals who come together on Sundays and do their religious deeds and go back to do their own lives all throughout the week, just doing their own things. True flocks live together, travel together, and feed together. And that is the significance of the imagery that is brought about by the use of the word flocks. With that said, don't be fooled. As a leader, whatever capacity you're leading in, very little of what you do will impact just one or two people. In one way, shape, or form, it impacts the entire flock of people. That is the nature of leadership and the nature of flocks. And it's a very difficult and painful lesson to learn. And if you have not yet had to learn it, please allow yourself to be instructed and take heed. It's far easier. And God used this imagery to communicate a powerful picture, and we must not be so foolish as to miss it. Third, the word translated shepherding is rooted in the idea of properly feeding the flock. So it's the same word Jesus used in John chapter 21, verse 16, when he told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And if you remember, after Peter betrayed Christ, three times Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, and then he followed up by saying, "Feed my sheep." Now, the first time and the last time Jesus said this phrase, he actually used a different Greek word, which means to pasture or graze the sheep. And that would include finding the right location to lead them to feed. But the second time he told Peter to feed my sheep, he used the word that we have translated in this text as shepherd. So with that understanding, leaders are to feed the flock of God among you. Thus, this command is about the responsibility of a leader to bring the word of God into the lives and hearts of the flock over which they have been given stewardship. And that's the job of a leader, an elder, and in my opinion, a deacon or anyone who is involved in exercising authority over another in a discipleship relationship. Providing the right spiritual environment or feeling or spiritual development or service, that's not an issue in this passage. Rather, this passage is straight up placing the responsibility for teaching people the Word of God on the backs of leaders. But to teach the Word of God, you must know the Word of God. You can't be giving sheep mixed grain, a little bit of God's food and a little bit of your own food. And let me just say, that's not going to bode well for anyone. If you are in a leadership position, you must know the Word of God. You must know how to accurately use the Word, and you must courageously speak the Word, even when that Word itself will be disruptive. And I can tell you, more often than not, that Word is going to be disruptive. But it's your job, and you must continually be about your assignment. Fourth, leaders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God among you, not among others. See, if God raises you up as a leader, He provides a flock that you are to care for. And you don't need to be trying to care for others that He has not provided. Sometimes in the pursuit of power or fame or even just our eagerness to be fruitful and productive, which is all the sordid gain which the Spirit mentioned, people try to set themselves up as a grand shepherd over flocks which others are responsible. Don't do it. Stick to those who are among you. That is your assignment, and that is your responsibility. Feed the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. The role of a steward over God's people is not to be done begrudgingly or with angst, as if God is forcing you to serve Him and you're just stuck having to deal with a bunch of unruly people in your life. God's not forcing you. He simply isn't. But He does require you to serve Him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if that does not describe you and you're engaged in leading for some other reason, like for some sort of sordid or twisted gain, some ignoble reason, you need to stop and leave the leading to someone else. Now, this verb translated as sordid gain appears only this one time in the New Testament. And it picks up the idea of anyone who is involved in feeding the flock for what they can get out of it. Be it money, an ego boost, a position, a title, control, or whatever fleshly lust they feed that does not derive from the Spirit of God. Thus, this is telling us that your leadership of God's people is to flow from a willing heart and an alert mind. Technically, in the Greek, according to the will of God is not in the text. It's a transliteration, a rendering, and it's not a direct translation, at least not from a majority of the scriptures, or a majority of the manuscripts. And where it says, but with eagerness, the Greek literally says, with an alert mind. Very different implication. And again, this is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. So why do you think we're given this command to feed the flock willingly with an alert mind? I think the answer is found in chapter 5, verse 8, which we'll get to next week, which speaks of the fact that the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, circling the flock, seeking someone to devour. And usually a predator searches for the sick and the weak in a flock, those who end up lagging behind and trailing. Knowing the enemy's strategy, a good leader ensures that the flock is well fed and strengthened in the Word of God, so there are no danglers out there who are weak and vulnerable because he or she did not do their job. Now, if the sheep do not want to eat, that's another issue entirely. But the leader is responsible to ensure that he or she is provided the best food available, because the devil is lurking and the devil is seeking someone to devour. Now, a leader is also to be exercising oversight continually. Exercising oversight is in the present active participle. It's to be what they do. And I know for you it might get annoying from time to time to have me or someone else just up in your business. But a willing leader who cares about the health, vitality, and safety of the sheep will continually be about the job. See, being a leader of God's people is not a job that you just clock in and clock out, your time's up. No, It's both a burden and a responsibility that is ongoing. After all, Satan prowls and continually seeks someone to devour. He doesn't stop. The devil's always looking. Likewise, a godly leader will never stop. They take their assignment from the Lord as a privilege and not something that is trivial or annoying. Real lives are at stake, and it's a leader's job to continually exercise oversight and lead the flock. Now, this word, just so you can understand the intensity of it, of exercising oversight, is a combination of two words. The first merely being the preposition over or upon, and the second comes from the word to either take aim or to spy upon. So please understand, this kind of leadership is intended to be very intrusive. It's a level of responsibility that so few people are comfortable with. Most leaders are comfortable with the instruction to teach the Word of God. That's fine. I can stand back and teach you what it says. But to have that level of detailed oversight over the lives of others is truly scary. Taking oversight as a leader must by definition involve deep, intimate, personal relationships where all is put at risk. A leader must be engaged at that level of personal privacy, or else he or she won't be able to effectively do the job that is assigned to them. Now, with that said, a godly leader, though, is also not to lord their leadership over those who are allotted to their charge. They're not to use the information they know to power people to do what they want. We've all known people who do that, and it's usually those who are in leadership for sordid gain, for some ego-boosting reason. They love their authority. They love their structural power, and they tend to wield it like a club to do what they want and to get their way. And they get people to do things not out of their love and service for the flock, but out of their power and position. And that's wrong and flat out wrong. And if you ever see that going on, you need to find your voice and you need to say, no, that's not happening here. Now, in contrast to this type of leader who likes to play king, a true shepherd is to continually prove to be an example to the flock. And by the way, proving is in the present and middle participle. So it's a decision that you need to dig down deep into your soul and now make, and then you continually make. But that begs the question, what are you to be an example of? What decision do you need to dig down and make? Well, given what we've learned in 1 Peter, I believe the example is that of an alien and stranger. One who has died to the fleshly lusts of self-pity and self-love so they might live, so they might truly be a vessel of God's agape love. That's the mark, right? Agape love is the proof. That is the example. And leaders, if this is the path you walk, a path clearly marked for others to follow, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, once again, this makes the point that we are just under-shepherds, whoever is in a leadership position, the stewards of the chief shepherd's people. We've got to take that seriously. Jesus is it, and all forms of leadership are to be submitted to his rule. And if we are faithful to the task for which we've been called and gifted, we will be rewarded. Now, this crown of victory speaks of a Stephanos. We studied that in the book of Revelation. It speaks of the way that which God will honor our faithfulness, and his honor of us will be our glory. And this crown of glory is unfading. Now, in Greek tradition, the Stephanos was used as a way of crowning victorious athletes or heroes. But these crowns were traditionally made of garland, and they would quickly fade. But not so with our crowns of victory. The delight and magnificence of the Lord's honor over the faithfulness of our lives will never wane. In other words, what we do in this life will echo throughout all eternity. God will never get tired of talking about our faithfulness to his people. I mean, talk about eternal affirmation and validation. It's a lofty promise. And by the way, the word translated unfading is also the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's very similar to that word in chapter 1, verse 4, when it says, our inheritance will not fade away, but it's still an entirely different word. Peter is kind of like showing his stuff in this last chapter, that he's no linguistic slacker. He's trying to show Paul that the fisherman's not so dumb after all. But great responsibility is given to a leader. And with that, great responsibility is likewise giving to those who are being shepherded. It's a mutual deal. It goes both ways. You don't get to sit there and be unruly, be a fighter, be resistance, be someone who is just so difficult. You are to make the job of a shepherd easier than what you would otherwise naturally want to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, taking into consideration the cultural norms of the day, I think we'd be very okay translating this to say, you younger men and women, likewise be subject. See, in those days, men would be expected to submit to their leaders, and the woman, whether it's a wife or a daughter, would be expected to submit to the man who oversees her. So the implication is the same. All of you should be subjected to the leaders which God has placed over your lives. And you may not want to, but that's just your flesh roaring up. In order for you to ever truly live as an alien and stranger, as one who has died to their flesh, you are commanded to live in a submitted relationship with your leaders. Now, the verb be subject or submitted is in the aorist passive imperative. Thus, as the imperative, it's a command. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord. And being in the aorist tense, it's to be your way of life from beginning to end. It's to define you. If someone were to look at you, that's how they should describe you. But notice that it is in the passive voice. As we have found out with all the commands of submission in the book of Peter, you are to let God cause you to be submitted. It's His desire, it's His will, and it is His work. The Spirit will cause you to be submitted if you let Him. But here's the thing, God is not going to force you to live in a submitted way with His appointed leaders. That is something you are going to have to choose to let Him do in you. And if you are submitting yourself to the Lord, a natural byproduct of this will be your submission to your leaders. And it's all part of that design point. If you allow yourself to be crucified with Christ, so that it's no longer you who live, but Christ that lives in you, then Christ Himself will offer that submission up. When you allow your fight and your resistance and your rebellion and just that prideful lust of your flesh to be put under the waters of judgment, a natural byproduct will be a willing submission. But if you are one who fights and resists your leaders, or tries and just stay clear of them so you can avoid dealing with what they might have to say to you, then you have a serious problem, and you've put your life at risk. God has appointed these leaders to care for you and to ensure that you are well fed and safe from the enemy who's prowling around. But if you won't eat, if you don't put yourself in a position to eat and feed in the Word of God, then you put yourself at great risk and danger, and it is not very smart. You may think you're doing okay. You may think that you have it covered. But you're dealing with spiritual matters and spiritual powers that you simply do not fully understand or comprehend. But this is not something to play around with. You have seen that the enemy will attack, and he attacks fast. And when he attacks, it's quick and permanent. And he's an unseen enemy. And he's continually seeking to devour you. Therefore, this is a command to obey because it is for your own good. And it's a command that comes from the heart of God for His love for you. So let the Spirit cause you to be submitted to your leaders. Now, did you notice the verse started by saying likewise? In other words, in the same ways that the leaders God has appointed over you are to be submitted to the command of their chief shepherd and to feed you willingly and with an alert mind, you likewise are to be submitted to the leadership over your life. And it is to be willingly and not under compulsion or for some twisted gain that you think you can get from a leader. And it's also to be with an alert mind so you'll be able to receive as you are taught the Word of God. Here's the thing. Everyone must be submitted. That is God's way. The Son to the Father, the church to Jesus, the shepherds to the chief shepherd, and the flock to the appointed shepherds. It's His perfect design of leadership and authority. And it's a beautiful expression of His love for our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, we're going to stop here tonight, and I just wanted you to get a glimpse of where we're going. Our submission to our leaders and to God is to develop within us this attitude of humility that is practically expressed in our relationships with one another. And this is a very intense and extreme statement. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And this humility that we are to clothe ourselves with is how aliens and strangers live. It's the life of the beloved. And I want you to spend some time this week meditating on this passage and preparing your hearts, because next week will be our final instruction in the book of Peter. We will close it off. And it's intense. It's like if this book has not been intense enough as it is, Peter just goes, boom, and packs it all in there as the Spirit wants us to get this and to understand what the life of the beloved should look like. Let's pray. I just thank You, Jesus, that You once again draw us to that place of putting to death all our pride, putting to death all our arrogance, all our fight, all our rebellion, and causing us and anyone who leads to be so submitted to You, and causing everyone who is being led to be so submitted to You that they're submitted to their leaders. And God, I just pray that that beautiful harmony of mutual submission would just be so powerful and alive in this body as You allow us to be instructed and taught. And we're all on this very difficult journey, this very narrow path of just putting to death this stuff. And we want to live because we want to love. So I just thank You that You've given us another piece of it. There's no way we will be able to walk this pathway of death on our own. We need people to lead us, to show us, to talk to us, to teach us when we're wrong, to help us with our blind spots. And so I just pray that every one of us would have that piece of submission in our souls. And I thank You, God, that You have set the pattern. And so I just want to tell You, thank You for everything You've done, and I love You. And we just commit this time, and I just pray protection over this body this week as we go to these final verses and understand how the enemy just wants to just deceive and lie and steal and tear apart, and how we are protected in You by faith. The design point, the third part of it. So I thank You, Jesus, for all that You've given us and equipped us to handle that battle. And we just commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.